Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We're going to continue our Old Testament survey tonight, and we are getting very, very, very close to the end. We are at the end of the Old Testament, at the end of the prophets, at the end of the minor prophets. We're getting down to smaller and smaller groups, 12 minor prophets, and we've already covered 9 of them. And tonight we're dealing with number 10, Haggai. Now, the Haggai tonight and the next two prophets, the last two prophets, those three prophets are unique in the sense of when God used them. Because all the other prophets we've talked about so far, God used before the exile or during the exile, before to warn that it was coming, that God's judgment was coming, to try to get the people to repent, and even during to comfort them and to continue to get them to repent and to let them know that God has not forgotten them or forsaken them, that he would take them back home one day. Well, these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are prophets that God used after they were released from exile and were able to go back home. Now, not everybody went back home, but there were many that did. And God used these three prophets to encourage them and to challenge them, to keep them and get them on track. And so a little bit different focus than what we've had all along. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi prophesied after the Jews returned from exile. You may remember that the northern kingdom was conquered 150, 200 years ago from this time, okay, by Assyria. They were scattered to the winds. But then when the southern nation, Judah, was conquered by Babylon in 587, 586 B.C., most of them were carried into exile to Babylon, and they kind of stayed together. And God had promised through Jeremiah that they would be released after about a 70-year period. And as they were carried into exile, we know that Nebuchadnezzar and his army was so upset because they'd rebelled so many times that he destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So it wasn't just conquering the people and taking them away. He destroyed the most significant aspects of their society and of their worship of God. Okay, and so it was a big deal. Well, after the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, the first Persian emperor, the guy who did that was Cyrus. And in 539 B.C., he said all the people that Babylon had conquered, and included the people from Judah, but also other nations, he says, you were conquered and taken into exile, you can all go home. And I'll even send money with you to rebuild, and especially rebuild the temples to your gods. And it wasn't because he believed in Israel's God, it's because he wanted all these people to go back and rebuild his and pray for him to their God, because he thought, as many gods as I can get on my side, I'm better off. Okay, and so he gave the Israelites money to go back and to reestablish Jerusalem and to reestablish the temple. And we studied this all back a while ago when we were in Ezra and Nehemiah. You may remember some of that. If not, you can go back and listen to those and get a refresher. So they went back home in 539 and they started rebuilding the temple in 538, but they stopped. Does anybody remember why they stopped rebuilding the temple? Rupert? Yes, there was opposition from the people that were that became in the New Testament the Samaritans. Okay, so there was opposition from people that were there. Anybody else know why they stopped? That was the main reason, but there was a couple of other reasons. Norris? Yeah, actually, it was one of Cyrus's successors, because Cyrus was all for them building it. But one of his successors, they had sent a letter and basically got it chopped. So it was that same stop. So it was that same opposition. But there's some other reasons, too. The other reason was that even though Cyrus had sent some money, it wasn't enough to complete the project. And it got very expensive. And they got tired and they got discouraged. And so they basically just stopped. And because it was hard work. All right. There's a number of reasons. And plus, if you think about it, they were coming back from exile, getting settled into a place, and everything was torn down. They had to rebuild their homes. They had to rebuild their businesses. And they let the priority of rebuilding the temple slip through the cracks because, again, it was hard. It cost a lot of money. They were opposed. So they had all good reasons, maybe, to stop rebuilding God's temple? Maybe not. We're going to find out tonight. Yeah, they were building their own houses, which is important. Okay, but when we read Haggai, we're going to see they were not just rebuilding their houses. They were putting in fine paneling and all kinds of luxury items. And they'd gotten past that initial of, oh, there's a heap of ruins here. I got to build a house, to, hey, I built the house. Now we got to make it nice. Now I got to make it fancy. Okay. So tonight is Haggai. Haggai, what do you know about Haggai, either the man or his message? Anybody? He was a festive person. Yeah, the name Haggai means festive, like a festival or feast. Okay, celebration. That's what his name means. Chris? Okay, Haggai, part of Haggai's message, a great part of it, was that all the stuff that was happening to the people is because they were not rebuilding the temple. Now, are you saying all the good stuff? No. Okay, you just said all the stuff. Yeah, there was a bunch of bad stuff that was happening. And the people are like, why? And Haggai says, it's because you're not rebuilding the temple. You're supposed to be rebuilding the temple. If you look at verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. Now, he was a descendant of the kings. Now, he's not a king now. Okay, if he was crowned a king now, then the country would be defeated again because they'd be in rebellion. But he is a ruler. It's the governor. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, so this is the Hosea who is bringing these messages. His name means festive. There are four messages in these two chapters, and they're very accurately dated. It's interesting. We talk about, well, when did this prophet prophesy? And usually we can just narrow it down to within a couple of decades, because they might say, well, they prophesied under this king or that king or the other king. But these are so accurately dated because it says that he prophesied in the second year of Darius the king. And we have enough history that has been confirmed that we know that that is in 520 BC. And when he gives the messages God gave to him, he was very meticulous. He must have kept a journal. He tells the exact month and the exact day. So we have four messages. We're going to read them tonight that last from late August to mid-December of 520 BC. And we have the exact dates. It was August 29th, September 21st, October 17th, and December 18th. Not that that's mainly significant, but that's how accurate the records we have of when he prophesied. So this is about 18 years after they started rebuilding the temple. Now, they started rebuilding it. We don't know exactly how long they stuck with it before they quit. But 18 years after they started rebuilding it, and most Bible scholars believe they didn't build any longer than a year or two. Okay, now for today, that's long enough to build the whole thing. But in that day, it took a lot longer. And so it's about 15, 16 years since they had quit rebuilding the temple. And God called Haggai to speak to his people and encourage them to complete the rebuilding of the temple. Now, Haggai and the guy we're going to study next in 2 weeks, Zechariah, they prophesied at the same time, for the same purpose. Zechariah was encouraging them to rebuild also, but using a totally different technique, totally different message, and other things to say. So it's not going to be the same message when we come back in 2 weeks. Okay. So anyway, because of God using them, the people responded. The temple was completed 5 years later, about 515 BC. Another way that Haggai is a little bit unique is the fact that his prophecies and his messages are not written in poetry. You may or may not remember, most prophecy is written in poetry, but Haggai's is not. And also, there are no oracles of judgment. So that's kind of interesting, too. So let's watch the video clip on Haggai, and then we'll jump back in for the outline and the themes and the applications.
The book of the prophet Haggai. It's one of the smaller prophetic books, but crucially important in the overall story of the Hebrew Bible. So for centuries, the Hebrew prophets had been accusing Israel of breaking their covenant with God through idolatry and injustice, and they warned that God would send the great empire of Babylon to take out Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and haul off the people into exile. And it all happened in the year 587 BC. But that wasn't the end of the story. The prophets also believed that there was still hope, and that God would one day bring back a transformed remnant of his people Israel to live in a new Jerusalem, where God's presence would live in their midst. Now, when we turn to Haggai, the year is 520 BC, nearly 70 years after the exile. And the Babylonian Empire has recently collapsed, and the world is now ruled by the Persians. Now, they allowed the return of any exiled Israelites who wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which still lay in ruins. And so, under the leadership of a high priest named Joshua, and Zerubbabel, an heir from the line of David, and a group of exiles, they all returned and began to rebuild the city and their lives. Remember the story from the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. So our hopes are high, and the future seems very bright, but it's not, actually, at least from Haggai's point of view. The book consists of four sections that summarize Haggai's message given to the people of Jerusalem over the course of 4 months. He opens by accusing the people of misplaced priorities. And so, yes, they have come back to Jerusalem, but they're spending all of their time and resources rebuilding their own fancy houses, while the temple still lay in ruins from its destruction from 70 years ago. So Haggai asks, are your own houses really more important than your allegiance to God? This neglect, Haggai says, is tantamount to the covenant rebellion of their ancestors, which is why the land is still unproductive, why they've been struck with famine and drought. And here Haggai's quoting from the list of covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Haggai's challenging words, they're followed by a story of the people's response. Remember also the story in Ezra chapter 5. We're told that Zerubbabel, Joshua, the remnant of the people, were provoked by Haggai's message, and they were motivated. They started rebuilding the temple. So in the next section, Haggai follows up 1 month later, and he addresses some problems of shattered expectations among the people. So the temple that they're rebuilding is really pretty unimpressive. It's nothing compared to the glory of the temple Solomon built here some 500 years earlier. And so morale was really low for finishing the project. And so Haggai reminds the people of the great prophetic promises of the future kingdom of God and about this temple. He draws from the earlier prophets, especially Isaiah and Micah, about the new Jerusalem, and that it would be the place from which God would redeem the whole world, and where all nations would come and participate in God's kingdom, resulting in an era of peace. And so the temple, it plays a key role in God's plans for the future. And Haggai calls on the people to work in hope despite the disappointing circumstances. In the third section, Haggai follows up 2 months later with a call to covenant faithfulness. And he engages some priests in a conversation about ritual purity. Remember all the key ideas from the book of Leviticus. So he says, if someone goes and touches a dead body and becomes ritually impure or marked by death, and then they go and touch some food, is that food impure too? And the priests, knowing the book of Leviticus, say, yes, it's impure. And then Haggai turns this into a parable. He says, this is how it is with the people of Israel and what they're putting their hands to in rebuilding the temple. If the current generation doesn't humble themselves, if they don't turn from injustice and apathy, then Haggai says whatever they build with their hands, including this new temple, will be impure too. Haggai's challenge is that it's only by true repentance and covenant faithfulness that their building efforts will result in God bringing his kingdom and blessing. And so, in a sense, Israel's future lay in their hands. God's waiting for his people to be faithful. And so the choice that Haggai's laying before the exiled generation is very similar to the challenge Moses gave the wilderness generation before entering the land. Their obedience will lead to blessing and success, while faithlessness will lead to ruin. The book concludes with Haggai's summary of the future hope of God's kingdom. He's going to make the New Jerusalem the center of his glorious international kingdom. And from there, he will confront and defeat evil among the nations. He reminds people of the defeat of Pharaoh's army in the Exodus story. God will fulfill here his promise to David and establish the king from his line. And in Haggai's day, that was represented by Zerubbabel. And so the book ends with the choice of a bright future just hanging there. So the question is, will Haggai's generation be faithful to God? Will they experience the fulfillment of all these promises? And Zerubbabel, will he be faithful? Will he turn out to be the messianic king? And you have to just keep reading into the final two books of the prophets, Zechariah and Malachi, to find out. But you can see how this little book contains a great challenge to every generation of God's people, that our choices really matter, and that the faithfulness and obedience of God's people is part of how God has chosen to work out his purposes in the world. And so this surprising truth should motivate humility and action in God's people as they look forward to God's coming kingdom. And that is the message of the book of Haggai.
Okay, as we go forward tonight, we're not going to spend very much time on the outline at all, because they did a great job in the video outlining it. And as we get into the application and the themes, we're going to be reading it anyway. And so we don't need to do that. But just make note that there is the outline on your note sheet there. So when you study it for yourself, if you've not already done so, it'll help you have it all outlined and structured for you. You have the introduction like we have in most of the prophets. The first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, it introduces Haggai and some background about him. Then you have the first message in chapter 1, verses 2 through 15. And that message is reconsider your priorities and rebuild the temple. He talks about how because they had neglected the temple, it resulted in no satisfaction for their work. We'll read about that a little bit later. And so the people committed to rebuild, and God promised to be with them, and they began to rebuild. And then the second message is that God would restore the glory of the temple. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And the complaint or the idea, the frustration, the disappointment was that this latter temple was not as glorious as the first one. But God made him a promise that the latter temple would be more glorious than the first one. We'll see how that works out a little bit later. The third message is in chapter 2, verse 10 through 19. And that message is God will bless obedience. There's a problem. Has to do with disobedience of God's people, but the solution is very simple. The obedience of God's people. We'll look at that more in detail. And then the fourth message is chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, and it's that God will fulfill his promises, and we see the future destruction of the nations and the future recognition of Zerubbabel, the descendant of David. Okay, and God makes some promises, and that actually is symbolic of what God plans to do through the Messiah. Zerubbabel becomes a picture of David's kingly line and how it will continue into the future until the promised one comes. So you can use that outline in your own studies, but we want to jump right into the key themes and applications. And usually at this point, I ask you, what key themes or applications do you see in the whole book? But I just felt like tonight it would be easier and more focused if we just take each message separately and then talk about the themes and the applications of those particular messages. So that's what we're going to do. So first of all, let's look at message one. And this is the longer one. And this is the one, rebuild the temple. So let's take a look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 15, which is the end of the chapter. After the introductory verse, it says, it's Haggai and all the leaders there. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, it's only been 15, 16 years. And, you know, God told them to rebuild it. They started, but they quit because they got other priorities. It's hard. It costs money. They got people opposing them. And I'm sure that they dealt with the idea from time to time. It's like, it's not quite the right time yet. It's not. Aren't you glad that, you know, that most of us don't struggle with procrastination? I think we all do. This is massive procrastination here. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, this house lies in ruins. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. You ever feel that way? He says, it doesn't matter what you do, you can't ever get ahead. And he wants them to get thinking, why is this? They're already thinking, why is this? But God wants them thinking about it. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. In other words, God says, you know why all those things are happening? I did it. When you brought your paycheck home, I blew it away. You know, when you thought you had enough to eat, I made sure it didn't satisfy. God says, I did it. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. In other words, God was homeless while they were all living in nice houses. Verse 10, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. That is good news. How many times have we read in the Old Testament that the people obeyed? Not very many. We usually hear they disobeyed and they worshiped idols. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So the people were struggling to make a living. They had high expectations when they came back from exile for a fresh start, but those expectations had not been met. And Haggai gives them the reason. It's because they did not rebuild the temple. They were focusing on themselves rather than God. Now, before we talk about themes and application, why was the rebuilding of the temple so important? Because what? Okay. I agree with you. The altar for sacrificing is important, but Ezra and Nehemiah told us that they put that up immediately and started offering sacrifices. That wasn't enough to satisfy God. He wanted the temple rebuilt, not just the sacrifices made. But you're right, it is significantly important, but it's not just that, it's got to be the temple. Chris? Mm-hmm. Okay, so they needed the presence of the Lord and a place to go. Did God require a temple? Did God need a temple to manifest His presence? No, but He chose to do it that way. So understand that. It wasn't like if they didn't build a temple, God couldn't be there. Why do you think God made it that way? Because God could manifest His presence anywhere, anytime. He certainly did it in the wilderness, and He did it in so many ways. Was the temple more for God's purpose, God's benefit, or for the people's benefit? For the people's benefit, yeah. Again, keep in mind, we're on this side of the cross, and God's Spirit dwells within us. And He didn't then, and there was some place. They needed some place to go so they could have that connection with God. They could offer the sacrifices that Tim talked about that were so significantly important before the cross. And so that temple was the place where God's presence was manifested. And so it was very much so symbolic, but in a very real way, it represented the condition of the people's relationship with God. In other words, it's hard for us to imagine because we're so used to the fact that God dwells within us. Wherever we go, He's with us, whatever. But, you know, if we were back then, if we were in a situation where we said the only place you could ever meet with God is in this one place, and it was damaged, and it was our responsibility to fix it, if we didn't fix it, what would that seem to indicate? Well, it's not important to me to meet with God. My relationship with God is not important. And see, that's the whole significance here. It's not just about they didn't build this building they were supposed to build. By not building the building, they were signifying that their relationship with God was not as important as all these other things in their lives. See? And so a decaying temple signified a decaying relationship. And so rebuilding the temple would be the visible sign of the people's determination to put God first in their lives. So what key themes and applications stand out to you from this message, that from this chapter in Haggai? What thoughts come to you? It's like, that just stands right out. Got to put God first. All right. Any other key themes or themes, key things? A bunch of you looking at your paper trying to fill in the blanks. Any other key themes or ideas that jump out at you? What? It's important to be obedient. God had told them to rebuild the temple and they didn't. And there were consequences, right? There were consequences to their disobedience. Anything else jump out at you? Chris? Don't be lazy. Yeah. One of the reasons that they didn't complete it is because it was hard work. And there's also a certain amount of laziness associated with when you got opposition. Are you going to push through? Are you going to say, and we face that in our own lives, you know. When we're doing what God wants us to do, we're going to have opposition. Are we going to say, oh, no, I'm opposed, I'm going to quit? Or are we going to push through that opposition? I saw two hands, but John was first, I think. That's right. The temple was the predecessor of the church that God was going to establish later. Now, I want to pursue that for just a second. I had it in my notes as a good place to do that. So does that mean that everything that God says through Haggai about the building of the temple applies to our church buildings? How many say yes? How many say no? Rupert's very quick to clarify it to a certain extent. Okay? The temple was where God dwelt in His presence. Is the church building where God dwells with His presence? No. You see, the church isn't the building. We are the church. So the principles that are applying here, we don't need to apply to our church buildings per se. Okay, and I'll agree with Rupert to a degree. Okay, we do need to treat the places where we worship with respect and honor, but some people make them into temples. Some people make them into a holy place where, you want to treat them with respect and honor, take care of them because it's where we meet together to worship God. But the building is not the issue. It's the people. It's the body of Christ. And we got to give the same respect to the temples of our body, and our temple as we gather together. Lisa. That's right. They needed to build and take care of their physical temple, just like we need to take care of our physical temple, which is not just a physical thing, trying to eat healthy and be healthy, which is a good thing, but also being spiritually healthy. Okay? Exactly. Now, there are more themes than what I point out. I just happen to pick two themes and one application from each message. So let me give you mine. We could spend all evening just talking about this one, but we want to get the other three in also. The first theme that I drew from this is, we already talked about it, God must be first priority in our life. Okay? That's the theme. That's really what God was trying to tell them. It came down to building the temple. What he was trying to say is, am I the most important being, person, relationship that you have? And from what they were, the way they were living, it was no. No. So God must be the first priority in our life. And the second one there is, wrong priorities can lead to major problems. I'll tell you what, you even totally eliminate the spiritual aspect of that, it's still true. I mean, you take God out of the equation in your marriage, if you got the wrong priorities, it's going to lead to major problems. All right. In your workplace, if you have the wrong priorities, it's going to lead to major problems. OK, so wrong priorities can lead to major problems. Now, does this mean that if you have problems, it indicates that your priorities are wrong? No. Does it mean that if you have your priorities right, that everything will go well for you? No. Again, this is a principle. OK, the principle is generally valid. In general, if you have your right priorities, it'll lead to better circumstances. And if you have wrong priorities, it's going to lead to worse circumstances. Okay? All right. So the application I put here is, put God first in relationship and in obedience. I put both of those in there because we can say, well, God is first in my life. I would love my relationship with Him. And then we're going out there and we're not doing what He wants us to do. I'll be honest with you, if He really is first in our relationship, we'll do what He wants us to do. But I also put the obedience there because that's part of it. But we can choose to obey God to the letter of the law, to everything He says, and not be Him be first in our relationship. I mean, isn't that what Jesus had a problem with the religious leaders of His day? I mean, they were obeying. They did all these laws, but God wasn't first in relationship. They were first in relationship with themselves, but they would keep the laws because that got them what they wanted and put them where they wanted to be. Okay. All right. Now, those scriptures there, 1 Peter 2, 5 to, 4 to 5 and 1 Corinthians 3, 16, you can read those later. But those are the passages that talk about the fact that, there is no physical temple today other than our own bodies and us as a physical body meeting together. Okay. God inhabits us by His Spirit, not a specific building. All right. Let's go on to message number 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. God will restore the glory of the temple. Let's read that. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Keep in mind, there were people that were there then that were old enough, there probably weren't a lot of them, that could remember back to Solomon's temple. They probably were children or very, very young when Nebuchadnezzar swept in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and carried them into exile. They had lived through that time. Because it had only been about 50 years or so since it was destroyed. Now, it was 70 years from the first wave of people that had been taken into exile, but only about 50 or so years, okay, between the destruction of the temple and when Cyrus let them go back. And now it's 15 years later. So you're talking 60, 65 years. So these people are 70, 75, 80. Not a lot of them, but some of them can remember that Solomon's temple. And he says, it doesn't look the same, does it? Because it wasn't. Verse 4, and they were disappointed, Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. In other words, don't let your discouragement get you down. It's not what you anticipated. Things don't look so good right now. But do what you need to do anyway. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So the message here is God's going to restore the glory of the temple. Now, this new temple wasn't near as nice as Solomon's temple, but God promised that the glory of this temple would be greater than the previous temple's glory. Now, how was that fulfilled? Anybody know? Okay, what future temple? The New Jerusalem? Jesus? Chris? Okay, and how does that relate to the temple? I'm not following your train of thought. Okay, you're going along with Rupert, the future, New Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth, and all that kind of stuff. Okay? Any other thoughts? Good thought. Our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Anybody know which one's right? Nobody knows which one's right. But they're all possibilities. And there's another possibility, too. You see, because God doesn't say here, and he doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament exactly how that's fulfilled, doesn't mean it isn't fulfilled or wasn't fulfilled. But it could be that God was actually talking about one you didn't mention. This temple eventually was renovated, okay, and by King Herod. And by the time King Herod got done with it, this is in Jesus' day, it was more beautiful than Solomon's temple. So it could be that God was looking ahead to that and said, one day this little temple you're going to build, they're going to add on to it. I mean, they're going to renovate it, and you're not even going to recognize it. It's going to be better than Solomon's. This is my opinion. My opinion is as good as anybody else's, but your opinion is as good as mine, that that's not what he's talking about, okay? It could be that he was talking about that Jesus himself would be in this temple. Now, he was in the renovated version, Herod's temple, but it was still the same temple. And when Jesus came into that's what I think it means. But again, that's just my opinion. That the glory that Jesus, the Son of God, actually was in that temple. But it may just be referring to the future. Okay, that one day when that, heaven comes to earth, new heavens and new earth, there will be a temple. And it says there will be no light, no sun and moon and stars, because God will be the light. God's presence will be there. That's certainly going to be a whole lot more glorious than this temple, right? And then there are those who say what Edward did. And that is the fact that God's Spirit would come and dwell within us. And each of us as individuals are a temple of the Holy Spirit. All of us together are built together, like Peter says, as a holy temple to God. And that in and of itself, because of the way God does it, is more glorious than any physical building can be. If you could think of the whole church all around the world, all through history, filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they are the temple of God, that's a whole lot more glorious than some building. So there are four possibilities for how that might have been fulfilled. And any one of them could be true. And maybe God means all of them. God's good at that, isn't he? He's good at that. Okay, so what key themes and ideas and applications stand out from this short little message that he gave? Any ideas that pop out at you, ways to apply it? God keeps his promises. Gene's doing fill in the blank there. Yeah, that's the first theme I have down. God keeps his promises. God had promised that there would be a restoration of his people, of his temple, of their land. And they were disappointed because, yeah, the temple's being rebuilt, but it's nothing like it was. And God says, it will be. It will be. Doesn't look like it right now. How many times do we face that? God's given us a promise. It starts to be fulfilled. God, that's not what I thought it was going to be like. I thought it was going to be a lot better than that. And God's like, it will be. I'm not done yet. You thought, God, I thought my life was going to be farther along right now. It will be. I'm not done yet. God, I thought my kids were going to be a lot farther along than this by now. They will be. I'm not anything you can think of that you pray to God about and you're clinging to his promises and it's not there yet. He says, don't worry. I keep my promises. Chris. That's right. He kept saying, I'm with you. My spirit's with you. He says, I've told you to do this. It's not turned out exactly like you thought, like you want, like you anticipated, but I'm with you. Just keep obeying. Keep working. Believe me when I say it'll all work out in the end. Okay. So the first theme here is God keeps his promise. The second one is outward appearances don't always accurately portray reality. And that is so true in our lives. Outward appearances don't always accurately portray reality. The application I have here is trust in God and His promises no matter how circumstances appear. When you're praying, clinging to those promises, it's not working out just right, and maybe it seems to be working out, but it wasn't what you thought. It's not as glorious or as good as you thought it would be. Just keep trusting God. God's got a good end to it, and He may just not be done yet. Okay? Trust in God and His promises no matter how circumstances appear. Let's go on to message 3. Purity is important. Verses 10 to 19. Message 3. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Sorry, let me see here. Okay. Yeah, in other words, he's got something that's holy and he touches something else. He says, does that make it holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Basically what he's saying is when something's unclean, it can make something else unclean, but something that's clean can't make something unclean clean. You see what I'm saying? Okay. In other words, impurity spreads, whereas purity does not. If you got something that's impure, you want it to be pure, it has to be purified. You can't just bring it into contact with something that's pure. What were you going to say, John?
Oh, it was reminding me of stuff.
That's right.
But they will get clean.
That's right. You deflea and clean your dog and he goes outside, it's not going to drive the fleas off of another dog. He's going to get the fleas from the other dog.
Right.
Yeah. Let's read the rest of this passage here. Verse 15. Now then, consider from this day forward, onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but, 20s, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So basically what he's saying is, you were going through the motions, you were doing certain things, but your hearts weren't right. So what you're doing, if it's the right thing, that's important, but your heart's got to be right too, because otherwise it's impure, and it's going to stain, it's going to taint everything that you do. Okay? And he says, so make your heart right. And basically saying, since you have made your heart right, now I can release my blessing on you. Chris? Yeah. Jesus used an illustration that's similar to this. He said the religious leaders that you're like a cup that the outside is so beautiful and nice and clean, but the inside is full of nasties. He says, clean the inside too. That's kind of what he's saying here, you know. And let me just go ahead and give you these themes because we're starting to run out of time. We've got one more message, very short message to do. The theme here, internal holiness and external obedience are both necessary to please God. You know, one without the other, I'll be honest with you, if you got the internal holiness, you're probably going to be obedient anyway. But it certainly is possible to be obedient without being internally holy. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were that way. And I'll give you a little hint here that the same words fill the same blanks for the next two things. So the first theme is internal holiness and external obedience are both necessary to please God. The second theme is God blesses holiness and obedience. And so the application is live a life of holiness and obedience. In other words, work hard to obey God, but make sure you're spending just as much time on your character. Again, keeping in mind that for both of those, you can't do it on your own. You've got to have God's help. But the good news is that you seek to live for Him, become the man or woman of God He created you to be, let His Holy Spirit work within you, cooperate, become a better person, you know, develop the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. And you walk in obedience, knowing you can't do it in your own strength, but His Spirit's going to strengthen you, that as you do that, God is going to bless you. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to give you everything you want, okay, but He's going to bless you. He's going to bless you. Let's go on to the last message. We've got a couple minutes left. Message number 4. God will fulfill His promises. Verses 20 to 23. Just a couple of short verses here. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. See, this is the same day. That's why it says it's the second time, even though it's the fourth message. And the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Remember, he's the governor, but he's also a descendant of King David in the kingly line. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down. Kind of looking back to that crossing of the Red Sea in Pharaoh's army. Everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Basically, what he's saying is, listen, there's all kinds of crazy stuff that's going to happen out there in the world. Kingdoms are going to rise, they're going to fall. Sounds a little like what Jesus said. He says, but Zerubbabel, you're going to survive even when the nations fall. Now, I believe he's talking not just about Zerubbabel, but about the line of David. I think he's using Zerubbabel as a symbol of the entire line of David. You see, it's been very easy for God's people to say, God has given up on us. God has forsaken us. In fact, God had even said at the end of Kings, I think it was, when they'd gotten so wicked, he said, you're going into exile. You know, and it seemed like their kingly line had been cut off. They'd been carried into exile and no more kings. And God says, I haven't given up on you. I'm reestablishing the kingly line. It says, Zerubbabel is God's signet ring. In other words, God had taken his ring off, but he's putting it back on. We won't even try to associate that with marriage. But anyway, but the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Okay? It is in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So let me just give you the themes and applications because we've got to wrap this up. The key themes I see here are God's purposes will be fulfilled. Keep in mind, again, in the people of God's eyes, it might have looked like, okay, we're back in the nation, but it's dismal. We used to have this big nation, all kinds of power in the world. Now we're just this little backwater province of the Persian Empire. Don't amount to much. We're trying to rebuild our city. It's a mess. We're trying to rebuild our temple. We're making some progress, but it's not near as nice as it used to be. We don't have a king anymore. Is God still in control? And even if he is he going to do anything with us? And God is saying, yes, I will, because I keep my promises. I keep my promises. And God's purposes will be fulfilled. The second theme is there is always hope for God's people. No matter how bad it might look, no matter how long it seems to take, there is always hope for God's people. And the application is anticipate God's blessings as you live for him. Both in this life, again, he's not going to give you everything you want, but he's going to bless you in this life, but also for eternity. Walk with God and anticipate his blessings. So if we were to summarize this, just look at the four applications. And doesn't this summarize the Christian life? Put God first in relationship and obedience. Trust in God and his promises no matter how circumstances appear. Live a life of holiness and obedience, and you can anticipate God's blessings as you live for him, both in this life and in the life to come. So you got the whole message of how to live a Christian life in Haggai. So may God help us to apply it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have had tonight to look at Haggai. And Father, again, it's just amazing how some words that were given through a prophet to your discouraged people in a little backwater province of an empire almost 2,000 years ago, or over 2,000 years ago, almost 2,500 years ago, still apply to us today. God, I would venture to say that probably everybody in this room would say, I want God to be first in my life. God, be first in my life. God, help us, because it's a struggle every day between our sinful flesh and serving you, between our selfish desires and serving you. So, Father, help us to choose every day, every hour, to put you first. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to walk in holiness. Continue to change us and mold us and shape us to be more like you. And Lord, we recognize we can't do that by ourselves. We need your help. And we thank you, Lord, that just as you dwelt in that temple back then, Lord, that you dwell within us today and you give us your power. And Father, we thank you that no matter how difficult things may get and how strange they may seem, there's always hope. There's always hope, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that as we serve you faithfully, you will bless us, not just here in this life, but on into eternity. Lord, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.